Let's turn to Isaiah in chapter 27 today, and we want to enjoy that together. Isaiah 27, and a very interesting verse, verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 27, concerning Godzilla. Now you're going to wonder what that means. Well, let's take a look. I am amazed at the description of this creature that we're going to look at in verse 1. Leviathan, that's also mentioned in Ezekiel and in the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible. How many knew that Job is the oldest book in the Bible? There she goes, Diana, she got her hand up there high. Oh yeah, yeah, and so many of you did already. That actually the Lord mentions Leviathan in the book of Job and gives us a description that sounds exactly like the latest movie, Godzilla. It's amazing. And you just wonder. I remember Pastor Chuck always used to say that when you have something in folklore or whatever that goes over and over again, it's usually based on some kind of fact. And you see that, I think, with such a guy as Godzilla. I think he was birthed in 1950 by the Japanese people. And Raymond Burr, that is the guy from the lawyer courts, Perry Mason, was the star of the movie along with Godzilla, and one of Sherry's favorite movies. When she was 7 years old, she tells me the story about being on the floor looking through the cracks of the chairs, just carefully watching Godzilla. And when it came on TV quite a few years ago now, it only had one star, and she was so offended that Godzilla only got one star. And so she told her girlfriend, she said, Godzilla only got one star. And she said, oh, it got a star? Then she was really offended. But, well, let's read about this, okay? Let's take a look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now it says, in that day, and in that day is a prophetic notation. Whenever you read, and it's 43 times in the book of Isaiah, 43 times. Whenever you read that, it is a notation of future events, and we'll come back to that in a minute, but we want to talk about the physical Leviathan first, and the description. Now, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Now, we already picked some things up about this creature, that it's a dragon-type creature. It's a serpent-type creature, might be called a sea serpent, because it is in the sea. Well, let's go now to Job chapter 41 and take a look at the description of this mighty character in the Bible. I say character because it's quite a strong, overpowering beast. The Lord in Job 41 is helping Job to understand that God is so powerful and he's over all and man is not. Job needs to be humbled somewhat here, and God is letting him know that there are creatures that can do him in with a lash of a tail or a breath from the nostrils. I mean, this is a fire-breathing dragon here. And we'll read about that in a second. But as the Lord is bringing grace to Job, he is teaching him and showing him his power. And this will be shown in the end times also, as the spiritual beings that are represented by Leviathan in our true fight that we have. We fight not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil himself will be defeated because God is all-powerful. And so this display of power through Leviathan in the book of Job, and then again in Isaiah and Revelation about the end of time, when the Lord begins to just bring judgment upon these spiritual wicked beings that are like dragons and serpents. Okay, now let's take a look at chapter 41 of Job, verse 1. The Lord begins to ask Job a series of questions about thinking about what he could do with Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? In other words, you going to go fishing for this guy? I don't think so. This guy is so big and so powerful and so overbearing. There's no way you're going to catch him with a hook. Or his tongue with a cord, which you let down. Can you put a hook into his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make supplication, many supplications unto you? In other words, is this giant, overpowering creature going to come up to you and go, please don't hurt me, Mr. Man? No, no, no. Will he speak soft words unto you? No, no, no. He'll fight you, but he wouldn't speak soft words to you. Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Are you going to, like, break him, put a saddle on him, and ride him around your garden? Or maybe in your pond, because he comes from the sea? No way. Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Here, daughter, here's your new pet, Leviathan. I don't think so. Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Are you going to kill him and eat him? Mm-mm. Shall they part him among the merchants? You're not going to go to the market and say, give me some Leviathan. I'll take some swordfish, some abalone, and some Leviathan. No. These people found out you can't fight with this dude. Can you fill his skin with barbed irons or his head with fish spears? Lay your hand upon him and remember the battle. Do no more. In other words, if you get in a fuss and a fight with Leviathan, you will never, ever try that again, because this guy is really something. Now the description begins in verse 14. And as we begin to read verse 14, we realize that possibly the Japanese read the Bible in Job to get their description of Godzilla. This is amazing. Let's read. It says in verse 14, who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. So this mighty beast with huge teeth, kind of like, Jurassic World and these new created giant dinosaurs with the flesh eaters, you know. His scales are his pride. And so there you go. Scales. Comes out of the ocean. Shut together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. That's how tightly knit his armor is. Air can't even get between his scales. They are joined one to another. They stick together, and they cannot be separated. No way. Now, verse 18 begins to be very telling. It says, by his sneezings, when he hachoos, a light does shine. Well, that's interesting. What's that about? And his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth goes burning lamps. Whoa, a fire-breathing thing. And sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostril goes smoke. Now, this guy lives in the ocean, and yet his nostrils smoke. And as out of a seething pot or cauldron, a boiling pot on the stove, a cauldron, cooking. It's like that. The steam that comes up from that comes out of his nostrils. Verse 21 gets down to the nitty-gritty. His breath kindles coals. Like if you have some coals on the beach, you're about ready to do the hot dogs and hamburgers down at Huntington Beach, and you need somebody to light the fire, Leviathan could come up out of the ocean, and it says, breathe on the coals and light them up for you. Whoa. And then the last clause here in verse 21, and a flame goes out of his mouth. Now, in the latest Godzilla movie, which Sherry is very faithful to drag me to, I'm just kidding, I love it too. But he becomes a hero. It's really cool. There's a U.S. of A. aircraft carrier, aircraft carrier, steaming for San Francisco to save San Francisco. And Godzilla has joined the team and becomes part of the armada and is steaming with the aircraft carrier with patriotic music playing. It is so cool. Godzilla becomes a good guy. And he's got to fight Rodan, this great big giant bird, the latest model. And so they get to San Francisco, and the way the big bird is finally killed is Godzilla takes its jaws and goes like this and breathes fire down into his mouth. And that's the end of that bird, you know, and everybody cheers. So that was a pretty dramatic ending. And so here we're reading in the Bible from the oldest book in the whole Bible ever written that God had some kind of creature like that. I wonder if Hollywood checked in on the Bible to come up with these ideas of these Godzilla folks that they make. And so his breath kindles coals, a flame goes out of his mouth. In his neck remains strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. In other words, he's just so awesome. He's just like marvelous. The flakes or the folds of his flesh are joined together. They are as firm in themselves. They cannot be moved, these folds in his flesh. His heart is as firm as a stone. Yes, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. The large millstone that's about 5 feet high and about this thick is just, that's like his heart. When he raises up himself, the mighty are afraid by reason of the breakings they purify themselves. The sword of him that that lays at him cannot hold. In other words, if you try to stab him with the sword, it's not going to stick because his armor is too thick. The spear and the dart, nor the habercon, which is a javelin. You even take a javelin and try to get him, and you can't do it. He esteems iron as straw. If you come at him with iron, he just puffs it away like straw. And brass as rotten wood, just falls apart before him. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him. He spreads sharp pointed things upon the mire or the mud. When he comes up a little bit, he's got sharp pointed things to protect him. He makes the deep to boil like a pot. And so as you look at him swimming in the ocean and you see the deep, it begins to boil as he goes by. And he makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He makes a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be hoary or gray. Upon earth, there is not his like who is made without fear. And so there it is. As the Lord actually kind of bragging about one of his creations that has become our Godzilla in fantasy. But the thing is, the point is, again, is there is a powerful God that can create such things that man can't really deal with. And you know the devil is just like that. If you try to deal with the devil on your own, guess what will happen to you? You will possibly be stripped naked and run off beaten, bruised. That's what happened to the sons of Sceva in the book of Acts in the Bible. The Apostle Paul was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And these seven sons of Sceva said, hey, we're going to do that too. And they came up to the demons and they said, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, we tell you to come out from these people, these men. And the demon said, hey, Paul we know, Jesus we know, but who are you? Because they weren't Christians. And those demons jumped on those guys. This is all recorded in the book of Acts. And they were beaten to a pulp and ran off scared and naked. So they don't want to mess with the enemy of our souls. He's too big. He's too strong. Way bigger than Leviathan. Although he is a type. Leviathan is a type. Because of the serpent that's mentioned, the dragon that is mentioned. So let's go back to Isaiah and get into the meat of the spiritual truth that's here. Isaiah chapter 27. As I mentioned to you last time, when the Bible was originally written, there were no chapters and no verses. So if we include the last two verses of chapter 26, we understand better the setting. And we understand better that we zero in here on spiritual beings rather than the physical Leviathan, but on the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It is so amazing how putting the book of Revelation together with these things in Isaiah and then springing from Job as God makes his word to come beautifully together. We see that these types are given in Revelation and helps us to understand what God's talking about. And so let's read those two verses. Now in verse 20 of Isaiah 26, it says, "Come, my people, enter thou into your chambers or your rooms or your tabernacles and shut the doors about thee. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation, the wrath of God, is be overpassed." And so this is speaking of the rapture of the church, that the Lord will catch us up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord before the tribulation period starts on the earth, because we are not appointed to the indignation of the Lord or the wrath of God, but we're appointed to receive salvation. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And that's a wonderful thing to know. And including that, we know that God has prepared a place that you can visit today. I showed some pictures a few weeks ago of it, the rock city of Petra, where the last Indiana Jones movie was filmed. And it is really a great movie for that reason. It's the other things in it are, you know, immaterial, but to actually see the rock city in living color on the big screen. The last Indiana Jones movie is used. Spielberg was on location right there. And this is where the Jews will hide out during the last half of the tribulation period, known as the Great Tribulation. After Antichrist goes into the temple of God and declares himself to be God, the Jewish people have to flee from him and are protected by God in those chambers, in those rooms. And God has designed those rooms so beautifully. If you remember, we had pictures up of the oranges and the blues, and even the diamond-looking stones that are inside some of these caves where the Jews will hide out for those last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And so here we read in verse 21, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." And so this is the two scriptures that give us the context of which we read, verse 1 of 27. In that day, in what day? The day of the Lord. The day of God's judgment upon the earth. The Lord with his sore and great and strong sword, Revelation 19, he's coming to judge and to make war, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon. So notice that the word serpent is used, the word dragon is used, that is in the sea, the ocean. And so that's also used. Now with that background and with that laying of foundation, we turn to the book of Revelation and understand that the Lord here is talking, as well as, you know, talking about the real Leviathan that he created. He's talking about the spiritual entities that he's got to deal with. So let's go to Revelation chapter 12. And verse 7. Revelation 12, 7. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. And it says in Revelation 12:7, there was war in heaven. Michael, who is the archangel, the head angel, and his angels fought against the dragon. So bingo, bambo, the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. And who is that great dragon? The old serpent. So enter the word serpent. So we have serpent and dragon mentioned in chapter 1 of Isaiah 27 and right here. That great dragon, that old serpent, and now definition, called the devil and Satan. So they're the same, the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out onto the earth, and his angels, or the demons, were cast out with him. And so we get this connection, because God wrote the whole book. And he brings these awesome connections between Old and New Testament to enrich the power of the New Testament through the drama and dramatics that he brings in the Old Testament. I love it. He's so creative, and he makes word pictures sing and become very real to us, building those sets in our minds and our hearts as we read and study. It's exciting. Now let's go to Revelation 13, which is probably on the same page as Revelation 12:7. Look at Revelation 13, and this is the chapter about Antichrist. And let's read about now Antichrist, and it helps us to understand some of these things. It says, I stood upon the sand of the sea. Enter the sea. Serpent, dragon, sea that comes out of the sea. And so I, John, stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns, ten crowns. This is speaking of ten nations that actually the Antichrist begins to reign through on the earth. And upon his heads, the names of blasphemy, speaking against the Lord, blasphemies against the Lord. And the beast, which I saw, he was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Now these are mentioned also in the book of Daniel and represent nations on the earth. And his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him, this beast from the sea, his power and his seat or his throne and great authority. And this is the Antichrist that will come and deceive the nations. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after this beast. Now, there's scripture in the Old Testament about this also that seems to speak to the fact that the Antichrist will be wounded in the head by a sword, a sharp object, or maybe someone will shoot him in the head. And he will be healed of that wound. And the whole earth, probably through satellite TV, CNN, whatever, and the whole earth is going to absolutely wonder about him. Wow, who is this guy? And he will take possession of the earth and rule on the earth after he proclaims himself God. He's got 1,290 days left to be a nerd. And he sure enough nerds up, I'll tell you. The Lord begins to pour out his wrath in great power when Antichrist declares himself to be God. 3.5 years into the last 7 years of history, and the Lord brings the great tribulation. So we see this all developing in Revelation. Now, what Isaiah chapter 27 verse 1 is saying is God's going to come with his mighty sword to destroy. So the Antichrist, false prophet, and the devil, the ungodly trinity. The devil always copies the Lord. We have the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. We've got the devil, the Antichrist, and his false prophet. will be destroyed. And we have these scriptures for us also in the book of Revelation. So Revelation 19:20, let's go there first. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20 says, at the end of the war of Armageddon, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him, one of them being the healing of his head, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire. This is Gehenna, and burning, a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And brimstone is kind of a liquefied rock and steam coming out kind of thing. That's the idea. That's what it would look like, into a lake of burning fire with brimstone. And so this is the end and the judgment of the beast and the false prophet by the Lord himself. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 20 verse 10. And it says, and the devil that deceived them that were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the Lord God Almighty wants you and I to know that the devil is not going to torment us through eternity. Praise God. There's going to be an end to this business of the tempter being out there to tempt and to draw you away from the beauty and the blessing of Almighty God. And he will be burning and tormented day and night forever and ever. And we'll never have to think about him again or be afraid of him in any way. So there it is. And it is a picture that is developed, as you see, really from the oldest book in the Bible to Isaiah 27:1, all the way up to Revelation, where these things come to pass. Okay, well, let's go back to Isaiah now. And we want to look at this beautiful picture of a vineyard and spend our rest of our time together on this, because this is something for you and I in our walk with Jesus Christ. So Isaiah 27, and so we look at verse 2, and the Lord begins to describe a beautiful vineyard. Have you ever been up to Napa to see a vineyard? Sherry and I were looking for where they shot the movie Parent Trap. The two little redheads that were twin sisters, they found each other at a camp, and they ended up going home to a vineyard in Napa, actually, is where it was shot. The movie was shot. Those vineyards are beautiful, I'm telling you. I'd recommend that you not take a taste of the wine at the vineyards, because I've got some good friends that really got snockered from just tasting. They thought they were fine, you know, but oh no. One taste lead to another, and pretty soon you were a drunken brother. So there you go, that's something to remember when you visit the vineyards. But those things are beautiful. Those vineyards are beautiful. And I think about the vineyards in Italy. They're in so many of the movies, you know, just the beauty of that land over there. What's that called again? I always forget the name of it anyway. Tuscany in Italy, you know. But here the Lord is using a vineyard to describe his people. And it says this, in that day, there's in that day again, verse 2, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. I love this little clause in the King James translation. It's so poetic. I water it not every week. I'm not watering it even every day. I water it every moment. I'm keeping this beautiful vineyard. And this vineyard actually is Israel, the nation. And this would also apply to us, as we'll see when we get to the New Testament in a minute. But he waters it every moment, lest any hurt it. And I will keep it, not just during the day, but it says, I will keep it night and day. The Lord never slumbers, nor does he ever sleep, but he's watching. He's in his watchtower, in his vineyard, and he's watching and taking care, lest anyone would hurt his people or hurt his loved ones. And this is awesome, to see this about the Lord our God watching over us. I always used to tell my kids, there's a scripture that says, the Lord never slumbers and he never sleeps. So even while you're sleeping through the night, God is watching over you. You're his vineyard. You're his planting. You're the planting of the Lord. He's taking care of you. And it's beautiful. Now, it's important to contrast this picture of in that day when Jesus returns, that his vineyard will be beautiful and he will be keeping it and watering it every moment and watching over it and keeping it night and day, to Isaiah chapter 5, when they were out of line and needed discipline and the vineyard got all messed up. And so let's turn to Isaiah 5 to make the contrast and learn something from observing this vineyard in chapter 5 of Isaiah that is important for us to know in our walk with the Lord. Now, Isaiah chapter 5 and the first 7 verses. Now it says this, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard, and that vineyard is his people, in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and he gathered out the stones thereof, you know, so the vines could grow. And planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of us. This watchtower, that's what it is, a watchtower, so he can watch over the grapes to see if there's any little foxes. They had troubles with foxes in those days, little foxes, trying to break through. And what they would put around it is the real sticky, with thorns type hedges to keep the little foxes out from the vineyard. And so the Lord's now taking the choicest vine, he builds a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And so he's coming to check the fruit out. He's a fruit inspector, the Lord is. He's looking for fruit, and he looks for fruit in our lives. And he looks for fruit in his churches. He wants to see how it's going with Calvary Chapel Anaheim. He wants to see how it's going with Mark Bove and with all of you. How are you doing with the fruit in your lives? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, self-control. And against such things as that, there's really no law. It's just beautiful. It's all beautiful. And so he came to check out the grapes, but what he found was wild grapes. Wild thing. You make my heart sing. Ever hear that old song? Oh man, watch out for those wild things. So the wild grapes were growing. Really disappointed the Lord. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Therefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And now, go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge, the protection thereof. And it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, which is kind of telling for what's happening to California right now. God, help us to straighten up and fly right, Lord, and get a little more rain. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So we're told flat out. This is an agrarian substitute for the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his pleasant plant, And he looked for judgment, for justice among them. But behold, he found oppression, just oppression. He looked for righteousness, but behold, a cry was coming up to the Lord for the oppression. And so the vineyard had the wild grapes growing. And this then, this song in Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 7, is a funeral dirge. It's a funeral dirge. But praise God. We come to chapter 27 and we have this exactly opposite song of God's vineyard, a beautiful vineyard, that he's on the watchtower. The hedge is intact. The tower is built and he's keeping it and he's watering it every moment. There's fresh water. And he is watching over it, not just in the day, but in the night and the day. And it's beautiful. Now, with that, let's go ahead back to Isaiah 27 and see what God says about this vineyard. And then we can connect it to the New Testament and our own lives. Now, it says in verse 4, then, of Isaiah 27, we're just going to go to verse 6, fury is not in me. In other words, I'm not mad at you anymore. I love it when God says that to me. If I go through a trial and need some discipline, I get a spanking from the Lord. How great it is at the end of that trial, the end of that time, the angels come and minister to you. That's what it says even about Jesus Christ. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And at the end of those temptations, the angels came and ministered to him. And the Lord does come to this vineyard, and after working with it and watering it every moment, and he says, fury is not in me. I'm just not mad at you at all. I want you to relax, kick back, and get blessed with that water. Who would set the briars and the thorns against me in the battle? In other words, if something comes against that vineyard, I would go through them. I would burn them together. Oh, let him, that is his people, take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. That's two shaloms again. Remember last week we had two shaloms? That will keep him in perfect peace. Shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on thee. And so this peace begins to reign, begins to overflow in this beautiful vineyard. Then this prophetic word that is so stupendous and so well fulfilled by the Lord as we speak today, building up to all that will be done when Jesus shows up, which won't be long, in Israel. He shall cause them that come of Jacob, those that come back to the land of Jacob, and remember Jacob's name was changed to Israel, of Israel, to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Wow, what a blessing, what a promise. And this promise is coming true as we speak today. In the 1800s, the Zionist movement began. The Jews began to come home. And they were coming home to swampland with mosquitoes and malaria. I never knew that until I did this study this week. But malaria was actually active in the center parts of Israel back when the Zionist movement started. It was a big swamp land, is what it was. The Plains of Sharon. Now, the Plains of Sharon are just off the coast. I remember as we went to Caesarea, our first day in Israel, our guide said, to your right are the Plains of Sharon. And there is just right next to it, just by the coastline, near the coast, are the Plains of Sharon. And it was, like I said, swampland. The mosquitoes and malaria were there. What happened is this. The Nile River every year would overflow. We studied that a few weeks ago. And then the delta of the Nile River would cause underwater silt dams. And these silt dams would spread with the power of the river and actually come to the coastline of Israel. And so in the area of Caesarea and along the coast of Israel, these giant sand dunes would form. And what that did, it kept the water in the inland areas of the plains of Sharon from getting to the Mediterranean Sea, because the silt sand dunes from the delta river, the delta part of the river of the Nile. And so it became a water-filled place and became swampy, mosquitoes, malaria, and so forth. So nobody really lived on that land or wanted that land. But Israel had an idea. And they began to buy up that land. Oh yeah. And they began to dig. And they raised money here from America. They would come to America and ask the Jewish people in America to help them build a nation. And they got lots of money. Actually, from a movie I saw on this called Golda, Ben-Gurion sent Golda, who was also the Prime Minister of Israel for a while, to America to get to raise $25 million to help Israel, especially with their wars. And Golda was able to raise $50 million as she just spoke kindly and with the truth and love to the people here in the U.S. I'm so proud of our nation in the support of Israel in the beginning. And President Harry Truman was a very huge supporter of Israel and was very instrumental in 1948 in helping Israel become a nation. I'm so proud of him. I'll be glad to see him in heaven. And so, anyway, where was I? So they raised a lot of money, and they were able to work on the plains of Sharon and planting eucalyptus trees, because eucalyptus trees drink a lot of water. And so the swamplands kind of be sucked up by the eucalyptus trees, and they plant in between them the fruit trees. Then they started with the Valley of Megiddo, which in the Hebrew is the Valley of Armageddon, where the last battle will be fought. And that's more in central Israel. And you can stand on the Tell of Megiddo and look out over all the agrarian plantings that are happening today. And that place is ready for a battlefield because it's nice and flat. And then they went on to the Jordan Valley, which is next over. And that is said to be like our Imperial Valley here in California, our Imperial Valley. There's lots of winter crops that grow well there, cucumbers and tomatoes. Does anybody grow tomatoes? Oh, man. Those tomatoes taste so much better than buying them in the store, don't they? You get one of those big beefsteak tomatoes. Anyway, Israel produces these things, and at one time was the fourth largest seller of fruit on the planet, in the whole world. Plus flowers, growing flowers. And they became first with flowers for a while. I don't know where they stand now. I don't want to tell you an untruth. But they have become actually the supplier of all of Europe for these things, the fruits and the flowers. And thus, let me read verse 6 again. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And that happened and is happening today. And so this is really wonderful. Now let's just end then today, in the next just couple of minutes, let's go to John chapter 15 in the New Testament. And this we can take heart to, and with our background from the Old Testament, which just lifts up, just strengthens the teaching from Jesus in the New Testament about our lives and walk with Him concerning the vineyard. And so we go to John chapter 15, and Jesus says this, I am the true vine, referring to Himself as a grapevine. My Father is the farmer, or the gardener, or the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. Like in that first story or song in Isaiah chapter 5. He came to see the fruit, and it was just bad fruit. It was just wild grapes. And so every branch in me that bears not fruit, that wonderful good fruit, he takes it away. Yeah. And every branch that bears fruit, and you're the branch, I'm the branch, he purges it or cleanses it that it might bring forth more fruit. Now, how is it that we're cleaned or cleansed? Verse 3. Now you are clean, how? Through the word which I have spoken unto you. So this morning, you're here. It's hot. God bless you. You came anyway, even though you didn't know it would be hot. We are working on the air conditioning as we speak. But the thing is that you're here and you're being cleaned. My word's going to clean you up. Yes, it is. And so God's working in your life through hearing the word this morning. And as you turn on K-Wave, and yes, the fish too. I believe the fish really ministers. I like Big Dave Wave. Big Wave Dave. Big Wave Dave on the fish. I like him a lot. But now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide or remain in me, says Jesus. See, he's the vine. He's the vine where all the energy comes to bear the fruit on the branch. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Have you ever seen a branch of a tree bear fruit without being attached to the vine? No way. He's making a big point here. So if I want to have fruit, when he comes to his watchtower to check out my fruit, I want to have some fruit. So how do I get that? I abide in him, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide or remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Anybody here want to bring forth much fruit? Oh yeah. When God shows up, and when the Lord comes to check his vineyard in my life, I want him to find some really great grapes. And maybe a few peaches and other things that we love, right? And so, I'm going to bring forth a lot of fruit if I'm spending a lot of time with Jesus. That's just the way it works. And I'm looking at him, and I'm seeking to walk like he walked, and to experience the things that he experienced, and to have the fellowship, yes, of his suffering, and the power of his resurrection. This is powerful. Bearing much fruit. And then Jesus says it very clearly, without me, you can do nothing. You're not going to be able to go, and fruit's going to appear. It's like a New Year's resolution that lasts 5 minutes or maybe an hour and a half. It doesn't work. But I wait on him, and I look to him, and I pray to him, and I send those arrow prayers up to him during the day in my work decisions, my life decisions, and say, Jesus, I just want to be like you, Dad. I just want to be like you. I want to be a more righteous man. I want to follow you if I can. And man, that just that abiding and that loving and moving with him, and you will bear fruit. And your fruit will be fat and flourishing and full of great sweetness, because Jesus is sweeter every day, more than yesterday to us, isn't he? We realize what he does and how he rescues and how he takes care. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much, Lord God, for these Bible truths. Thank you, Lord, for connecting the oldest book in the Bible and the prophetic word in Isaiah. Thank you for connecting us to your sermon concerning the vineyard, applying to us. You're the vine, we're the branches. Help us to abide, Lord. Help us to be close to you every day. And Lord, then just enjoy the fruit of that. For the fruit of the Spirit is all these things. Fellowshipping with you, Lord, brings it about. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer for anything, prayer room's open. God bless you guys.